My message is called Turning on a Dime. It was back in 1981. Helen and I, along with our two girls, Rachel and Debbie, who were much smaller then, we were preparing to move to Canada. We'd spent 3 years here down in Wildwood, Georgia. I was training for a medical evangelism kind of a program. But my visa for the United States was soon to expire, and we had to move on. So it was with much relief and joy that I was offered another job at a lifestyle center up in Canada. Well, to cut the story short, before our application with the Canadian Department of Labor could be approved, our visa for the United States was going to expire. I mean, just had to get out of the country. So, amazingly enough, our plans were suddenly changed. Within a 48-hour period, our lives literally turned on a dime. And instead of heading north to Canada as we hoped, we found ourselves heading south to Central America, where the group that was going to begin a mission project down in the jungles of Belize. So instead of wearing a fur coat up in Canada, we went down to Central America to actually move into a little hut. We called it our jungle hut. On the edge of the jungle. We had no electricity, no running water. We drank rainwater from a cistern. We had no indoor plumbing. If you wanted to go to the bathroom, it was out that way, across the grass with snakes and scorpions or whatever else chose to join you. But nonetheless, that's how life can be, isn't it? It can take a sudden and very unexpected turn. Well, in this situation, our lives turned on a coin, but it was good. It was a good, very good experience. But we know only too well that life can suddenly turn and change. And it can be the other side of the coin, if you will. It's not such a pleasant experience at all. And as we look at the things that have happened around the world with this pandemic, this world has turned on a dime, literally, with the coronavirus pandemic suddenly came out of left field to take lives, crash the economy, and disrupt so much of society, and you don't need me to tell you about that. Now, while the COVID-19 virus, yes, can be dangerous, it's thought by many in retrospect that there was probably overreaction by the government, which contributed much, if not some, to the ensuing chaos. But nevertheless, the chaos still came out of left field without any warning whatsoever. And as you know, life can be like that. And even now, after 3 months, we're trying to get things back to normal, though some of us are saying, well, do we really want to go back to the normal? You know what I mean by that. But we're trying to bring things back together and piece things back together again, in spite of the fact there is a fear that there is going to be a resurgence of the coronavirus. And if so, then what? Well, as we know, before this one hit, unemployment was the lowest in decades. The economy was just humming like a beehive. Things looked good. But suddenly, the fortunes were changed. And then, of course, to compound matters, certainly in American society, the inexcusable death of George Floyd by those four Minnesota police officers. Just terrible. As we know, it triggered riots, looting, in some places anarchy, mayhem, and even more deaths. Now, while such a reaction serves no good, nonetheless, it is what it is. And we see that it turned a lot of cities just, not just on a dime, but actually upside down. So where are we now? Well, speculation, of course, speculation abounds regarding the immediate future and beyond. Will things finally come back to how they were, or maybe never, ever actually be the same again? So as Christians, do we have a lesson to learn from this? Well, actually, let me take that back. We don't so much need to take a lesson from this, but let it deliver to us a fresh and very forceful reminder that there is nothing in this world that you can trust. There is nothing in this world that is dependable. There is nothing in this world that is stable. There is nothing in this world that you can lay your hands on that you can trust if it has made upon it, made on planet Earth. And I'm not just speaking about coffee mugs, or should I say, Perro mugs or Cafix mugs, you know what I mean. There's nothing, figure of speech. You cannot depend on anything in this world. Earthly prospects, the most cherished desire, the most cherished dreams, literal fortunes can be reversed and swept away in moments when everything turns on a dime through that unexpected but proverbial term, life turns on a dime. How often, and you don't need me to tell you this, but how often as grand worldly enterprises set sail with a great fanfare, just like the Titanic in 1912, only within days to strike that iceberg of sudden misfortune, then go bottom up, down into ruin. The Titanic is an apt illustration of where this world has been at times, where it is now, most especially where it is going. You know, at the beginning of the 20th century, there are some of us in this room that were not even born in the 20th century or 21st century, so congratulations. But I was certainly born in the 20th century, 1900. But at the beginning of the 20th century, January the 1st, 1900, seemed to be the dawn of great optimism in many people's minds. The world, as it was at that time, there were no major conflicts. There's always some, of course. There were no major conflicts. It was relatively peaceful. And even in the religious world, there were those who were beginning to wonder if the millennium was finally going to be ushered in on planet Earth. By the way, that's not correct theology. We don't believe that. But these people believed, and there are some now believe that the millennium is going to precede the second coming of Jesus. We don't believe that. We are post-millennialists. We believe the millennial will be after Christ has come. But nonetheless, don't want to get too sidetracked here. They thought it looks like the millennium is going to take place. So everything in this world, Darwin was maybe correct. You know, we're heading up to this self-development. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. Evolutionists say everything was down here and it's heading upwards. But the Bible says everything was up here, but it's going in the other direction. But nonetheless, it looked good. Yet, at the beginning of the 1900s, such a mirage of peace and prosperity belied the fact that beneath the surface, rivalries were already developed between Britain and Germany. They were already brewing with these rivalries. And in 1906, when the British launched their first type of a battleship called the Dreadnought, 1906, it alarmed the Germans, so they started building as well. So there was a building of navies between Great Britain and Germany, and of course that followed on with a building up of land forces, ground forces, until with only 8 years later, after 1906, the world was plunged into the First World War. The spark was struck in 1914 that ignited this war, which squandered millions of human lives for 4 years until finally, on November 11th, 1918, the guns finally fell silent. Well, there was a slogan. They said that was the war to end all wars. But that slogan, the war to end all wars, let me tell you, it turned into a hollow and a meaningless slogan as only 21 years later, in 1939, the horrors of the Second World War were unleashed upon this world, which had never really recovered from the Second, certainly not in Britain. 6 years of strife, and even more millions of lives squandered until that finally also came to an end. Yet, nothing has really changed in this world. It's just the same. Dreams of happiness, peace, and prosperity, they still come along, and sometimes they're still realized, but yet still, because nothing's changed, those dreams again can turn on a dime, be swept away, and it's all gone. And the last few weeks have shown us that it can happen, yes, even in our backyard. But also, well, it should remind us that these things can even happen in the lives of Christians, in the lives of God's faithful believers. We're familiar with Job. It says right near the beginning, he was a righteous man, wealthy man. God could trust him with wealth. He had a big heart. He was a godly man, was Job. But we know what happened. Within a day, almost, his life turned on a dime. His sheep, his herds were lost. His herdsmen were murdered. And worst of all, his children, who he prayed for every day. He was a worried parent. He prayed for his children. Lord, if they've sinned, please accept this offering. Big heart, even his children. In one of their parties, the whirlwind came, the house went down, and they were all killed. Imagine that. Poor Job. So as Christians, right, we are not immune to anything in this world. Not at all. And then we've got Joseph. We're familiar with the story of Joseph. Here he was. He was really a pampered little boy. His dad, Jacob, his dad was, he loved all his sons, but this Joseph, he just had something for Joseph. You know, coat of many colors, and Joseph told his brothers, you know, I had a dream. You know, and all the stars bowed down to me, and they knew what he was getting at, and they hated him for that. And so one day, you know the story, he goes out to see how his brothers are doing, and lo and behold, they say, here comes that dreamer. So what did they do? They took care of the dreamer, and they sold him into slavery. Imagine that. You head out. You got a rich father, you're just going out to see your big brothers. Everything looks fine. You go see him, talk with them, probably take a few insults, but then go back to your daddy. Everything will be fine. And his life did what? That. And before this pampered child knew it, he was walking beside a caravan down to Egypt to be sold as a slave. Would you like that? Well, I pray God it never happens to any of us, but just be prepared. We're not immune to such things. But here's the thing I want to talk about at this point. Actually, just give me a moment. I'll get around to it. So indeed, our life's misfortunes can suddenly come upon us. And as I say again, so can we expect to be spared from such things? Especially when the Bible makes clear that life on this earth is not going to get any better. Life on this planet is going to become increasingly turbulent, especially as we get even closer to the second coming of Jesus. But there's another aspect to this daunting prospect for us as Christians who are going to be in the mix with all of this. There's another aspect to this daunting prospect. As there was another aspect to the daunting experience of Job and the daunting experience as well of Joseph. And here's where God comes personally into the picture and in their lives and into our lives. You see, when God permitted their lives to turn on a dime by the hand of Satan, in the case of Job, and by the hand of Joseph's wicked brothers, God permitted that in the life of both these men, they were godly men, but you know, the work, I assume, wasn't done. God allows the polishing and the refining to continue on, and in that he works out other purposes of his will which can be far more reaching than what we imagine. And you'll notice that with Joseph, and I'll refer to that in a moment. But he permitted that to happen so they could develop a spirit of fortitude in affliction, a fortitude that grew strong and still trusting God in spite of in unspeakable adversity. And God permitted such sudden and drastic change of events. Now get this, not to break their faith, but to make their faith, to grow it in them till it became an unfailing trust, regardless of the severity of trying circumstances. And when things happen to you, don't think God is trying to break your faith through this trial. God is trying to make your faith. He's trying to make a godly man out of the men here, and a godly woman out of the young ladies here. He always has a purpose for us. Did God succeed? Well, what about Job? In the midst of it all, you know, he'd lost his fortunes, he'd lost his children, and now these boils come all over him, and he's sitting on this pile of broken pottery, and he's scraping the yellow heads off, and he's scraping the pus, and it just was terrible. I'm sorry, Michael, I didn't want to get too graphic, but what does his wife come? She comes along, and she'd lost her kids. They were her kids as well. She was really upset with God, and she was hurt, and she was going through, and she says, why don't you just curse God and die? Well, what did he do? Well, she said that in chapter 2. You go all the way down to chapter 13, and what was Job's delayed reply, if I can put it in that context? He said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. So it didn't break his faith. It made the faith he already had yet stronger. And what about Joseph? What did he determine to do as his world was turned upside down and this spoiled little boy was going down to Egypt to be sold as a slave? Did it break his faith? Well, he had more than a pain in his young heart, but let me read to you from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 214, end of the first paragraph and all of the second. It's not long. So here he is. He's walking in this procession, and his heart's grieved. But it says this: still, Joseph believed that the God of the fathers would be his God. Look at this. He then and there gave himself fully to the Lord, and he prayed that the keeper of Israel would be with him in the land of his exile. He made a decision. In spite of adversity, it was, if you will, I'm not going to let this break me, I'm going to let this make me. And it says, his soul thrilled with the high resolve to prove himself true to God under all circumstances, to act as became a subject of the King of Heaven. He would serve the Lord with undivided heart. Listen to this. He would meet with the trials of his lot with fortitude, and perform every duty with fidelity. One day's experience in his life did what? It turned on a dime. One day's experience of being the turning point in Joseph's life. Its terrible calamity had transformed him from a petted little child to a man, thoughtful, courageous, and self-possessed. You know, Pastor Chris and Pastor Fred will appreciate this. When you're trying to get a sermon together, sometimes you get thoughts, sometimes you get a statement that fits it, and sometimes you have a theme like I just mentioned, fortitude and life turning on a dime in a day, and then I found this one after the fact. Have you ever had that? And you feel good, that, wow, God gave me this. So it just fits perfectly. So I'm really happy. Thank you, Lord. That just fit very nicely. So indeed, how life's fortunes were suddenly reversed for Job and Joseph. So can we expect to be spared from such things? Now, as these two heroes remain loyal to God in the flames of affliction and grew in faith, their witness, their fortitude, and their determination not to let this break them but to make them, that gave glory to God. See, that gave glory to God in the way that we are to give glory to God, to be a demonstration before the whole godless world. And even those Christians who don't believe our theology that God can give you victory over your fallen flesh, we are to be a demonstration to the world that through the power of God, even under the most adverse circumstances, we can still be faithful to His will. Even being slapped around, even being sold into slavery, we can still stand faithful and strong through the grace that He gives us. And this was a demonstration to those that met Joseph as he went down to Egypt. I'm sure when he was in the jail, when he met Potiphar. Potiphar must have, he's an Egyptian, a Hebrew boy. Well, he looks clean cut, looks like he's got plenty of energy, he can work well on whatever. When Potiphar got him home and he saw how this boy behaved, he must have thought, he's different, isn't he? He's different. He's a slave, but look at him. That something shone out in Joseph's life. And that's what God wants to shine out in our life. And that's all part of when we get to the end and we stand as those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So I'm just mentioning that in passing right now. But nonetheless, these men here showed in adversity that they could be empowered to be faithful to God under every and any circumstance. And finally, as quickly as their sufferings began, the mighty hand of divine providence turned their lives again on a dime. You know the story, don't you? Joseph's afflictions, he'd lost his fortunes, were suddenly reversed. In Genesis 42:10, it says, and the Lord turned the captivity. Sorry, I just dug a hole for myself. That is Job. Sorry, Job's, I should read my own note. Job's situation was reversed, right? It says the Lord turned the captivity of Job. I'll get to Joseph in a minute. Then in Job 42:12, it says, so the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. His fortunes came back again. He had three daughters, and I forget how many sons, but he had beautiful children. It says his daughters, three of them. They were just fair, beautiful young women. And so you see, you can turn one way. And sometimes the devil, God allows the devil to turn it, but God, when he's ready, he will turn it back if we're faithful. And as Joseph, through divine providence, turned his life around in one day, there's Joseph now. God turned his life around. He went from what? The prison to the palace. From a convicted felon to the prime minister of Egypt. How about that? Right? Never dreamed it would happen. And Egyptians may have had terms like it came out of left field. We don't know. Nothing comes out of left field for Christians. It doesn't come out of right field. It comes from up there. When he who sits between the cherubims, as he's working out his divine providence, says, "It is time." He sends his angels, or he reaches down himself, because he takes an individual interest in our lives, and God himself takes that coin and he turns it. You're glad you serve a God like that? Amen. Absolutely. So it's God's purpose that we too, the latter end of our lives, should be happier and better than our beginning. And how could Joseph not be blessed, going from the prison to the palace and transported from prison to the palatial splendors of heaven one day? And it can and will be the same with us. Whether we live to see Jesus come, what a wonderful end to this earthly life, he'll translate us. If we go to sleep, we'll die in the blessed hope. I'd rather die in the blessed hope than be born without any hope. So give me the blessed hope. So I'm ready to go to sleep if the Lord sees fit. I'm going to go in the blessed hope. And I know the next thing I'll know, that's a good end to a life, right? I'll open my eyes and I will see Jesus again. But between now and then, we've got to develop what? The fortitude of a Job, the faith and fortitude of a Joseph. To go to work for God as they did, in spite of adversity, and take his love and take his truth to a generation of people who are just ripe to destroy themselves. This world has gone crazy, has it not? Has California gone crazy? Am I the only one here who thinks California has gone crazy? You know, he's still not there, but okay, I'll accept that. So, I mean, there it is. The world is right. It's destroying itself. If Jesus didn't come, this world would destroy itself. So God has called us to go and help save this generation, to yoke up with him and to do that, and to do so with a faith that will still trust God when our lives are turned around and upside down for doing so. But remember, when we face opposition, insult, and injustice, adversity, and privation, God will not permit this to break our faith, but to make our faith. To make our faith complete. To bring our faith and trust in him to perfection, so that it's ready. So when everything just breaks loose, we're ready to cling to him resolutely in the very hottest part of the battle. Now, it doesn't mean at that time before probation closes, we can't still build our faith, but you know what? We're told that we're going to have to build that faith in more adverse circumstances, under more heat in the furnace, because we haven't taken opportunity to build and develop that faith now in our days of prosperity. You know, I'm paraphrasing there, but you know what I mean. But this is what will come on those who go forth to work for God. It says this, Great Controversy 6:10. As the opposition rises to a fiercer height, and although the trials continue, they, that is God's people, are strengthened to bear them. See, we don't build faith by ourselves. We build it in cooperation with God. And although the trials continue, they are strengthened to bear them. The contest grows closer and sharper, but their faith and courage rise with the emergency. They become Jobs. They become Josephs. They become Daniels. They become Shadrachs, Meshach, and Abednego's. It says their testimony is, "The Lord whom we serve is able to deliver us." You're trying to turn our lives on a dime, but God can turn that coin all the way back round again. The Lord we serve is able to deliver us. Christ has conquered the powers of earth, and shall we be afraid of a world already conquered? The answer is absolutely not. And so, if we would endure the good fight of faith then, we must learn to endure the good fight of faith now and not be fearful servants in the army of God as we observe everything breaking down around us, the breakdown of society, and we wonder where it's all going. Well, we know where it's all going. But speaking of that breakdown, I want to put something out there. I'd like to ask you something, and I think it's a valid question, but I don't want to speculate, because things come and then they die down, and things come and then they die down when the First World War began. I'm sure Adventists were saying, this is it, we're ready, this is it, went away. And at the beginning of the Second World War, Adventists in England, they were preaching Daniel 2. When Hitler had taken Europe and he's standing on the shores of France, in Calais, and I've got a picture of these German generals, and they're looking over. It's a clear day from Calais in France. On a clear day, you can see across the English Channel to England. Only 21 miles, you can see the white cliffs of Dover. And the Germans are there, and they're looking. And they're saying, that's next. And the people in England were wondering, are we next? But you know what? There were some Seventh-day Adventist ministers who knew, would you believe it, Daniel 2. And they started going around and they were preaching and they said, Hitler will do his best. He'll exercise all his might, but he will not bring Europe back together again, and he will not conquer this little isle such as Britain is. Were they right? Absolutely right, yes. You're absolutely right. How did I get onto that? Anyway, here's my question. I don't want to speculate, but here's a question. Are we now entering a state of domestic national strife that is soon to trigger a succession of events leading to an uprising of political and religious conservatism that, in an effort to stop anarchy, moral decadence, national decline, will enact religious-based laws in a last-ditch effort to, one, save this country from ruin, from going down the ditch. Sorry, I got in the wrong place. Moral decadence, national decline, will enact religious-based laws in a last-ditch effort to, save the country from ruin, to bring it back to God and restore its premier position in the world. Because, you know, Russia, China, other adversaries, they see what's happening here, and a nation divided against itself will fall, and they know that. And you can see all the adversaries out there, you know, they see a weakened United States, and so they start flexing their muscle. You may have read recently that there was a clash on the border between India and China. North Korea was up to some stuff the other day, just testing the waters. So the adversaries out there see this country weakening in resolve. It's collapsing from within. And so there are people in religion, there's people in conservative religion, there's people in conservative, they're looking at this and they're saying, this is the American Republic and it's going down the tubes. Because in academia, we have all these leftists that hate the Constitution, that hate what we've done in the past, that hate what we stand for. People are looking and they're asking these things. So can you see perhaps that there's going to be this backlash? Have we already got through that gateway, which we think we've been through in the past, but we've stepped back again? But are we creeping through that gateway where we are just about at the tipping point, which we've been told that when it arrives, these events, certain events will happen in quick succession, ushering in the second coming of Jesus? Let me read you this. You're familiar with, I was kind of paraphrasing there, but let me read you this from Nine Testimonies, page 11. subtitled The Last Crisis. We are living in the time of the end. The last fulfilling signs of the times declare that the coming of Christ is near at hand. Now, she said this, well, I don't know, 1911 maybe, if it was close then, what is it now? The unsettled state of society, the alarms of war, she foresaw the First World War, we think, and possibly the Second World War. The alarms of war are portentous. They forecast approaching events of the greatest magnitude. Then she says this, the agencies of evil are combining their forces and consolidating. They are strengthening for the last great crisis. Great changes are soon to take place in our world, and the final movements will be what? Rapid ones. So are we at that tipping point? I'm not going to stick my neck out, but we can't bury our head in the sand, can we? Do you think the dominoes are soon to fall? Could be. We can't just remain indifferent. And when they do, and your life and my life as Seventh-day Adventists rapidly turns on a dime, and we find ourselves having to get this message out, an exercise of faith, and both things, we've done very little of both in a time of ease and prosperity. What will you do and what will I do? One thing is certain. When life certainly turns on a dime, it has a way of waking people up out of their lethargy and to face reality staring them in the face. And if recent events have awoken you to a new reality or a sense of Christ's soon coming, what is your first reaction? I'll explain that. What is your first reaction? Should you be wondering about these things? And I hope you are, by the way. I'm wondering about it. That's why I'm putting it out here. Now, only God knows. But what is your reaction? I'm going to bring forth two examples right now. Is your first reaction fear? Fear, I better get ready. Jesus is coming. There's this fear. Fear of what? Fear of self-preservation. Or is it a second thing that hits you more than anything else? Jesus is coming. He's coming soon, and there's still a world to warn out there. I need to get out there. I should have been doing this years ago. I need to get out there because he's coming. These people in my neighborhood need to be warned about what's coming. Is that your reaction? Now, while the first reaction of fear and self-preservation, there's a valid purpose to it. It gets your attention. But the second reaction reveals a motive of love and concern for a lost world. Now, it's all right to still consider yourself. That's all right. It's valid, but it needs to move on from there. Because his second motive is the motive that Jesus wants us to have. So let's say a pinch of the first, little dose of fear wake you up, pinch of the first, but a hefty dose of the second. That should be the order of the day. What can you say? Amen? Okay. You see, there are multitudes right now at our doorstep. And God wants us to help him turn their lives, what? On a dime. To turn them from sin to life. To turn them from darkness to eternal life. They're there to tell them God wants us to go out and work with them, to bring their lives around, to tell them about his love, tell them about the gospel, tell them about Jesus, to help them, to love them, to agonize for them in prayer. You know, I'll be honest, I pray for people, but I feel ashamed to tell you, but I really, really agonize. And I'm sure Jesus would pray all night sometimes. He was going into a new village and he would pray sometimes all night. So where's your heart in all this? Where's mine? You see, that kind of a heart and passion Jesus had. That's the kind of passion that Jesus had. You know, when he wept over Jerusalem, there he was. He was getting ready for that grand entrance, and there was people there. You know, they had their palms there. There was this vast multitude that were going to go down, and he was going to enter Jerusalem. You know what happened? You know, the gates were open, and the children were singing out, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David." And they had the palm branches, and they're throwing them in his path, and all of these things, and the robes in his path. And what a grand procession it was. But just prior to that, up on the Mount of Olives, he stopped. And he started to weep. And when you read Desire of Ages, Ellen White says his frame shook like he was in a storm. He was in a storm. He was in a storm of a passion, an intense passion of heartbreak and sorrow and grief as he wept over Jerusalem, because he knew that they were ready to reject him. As he wept, he saw the Roman armies that would come. The Roman armies that would camp around Jerusalem leading up to AD 70, and finally in AD 70, that they would finally breach the walls under Titus and not merely turn Jerusalem on a dime, but actually turn it upside down in fulfillment of the Jews' own self-fulfilling prophecy. His blood be upon us and on our children. Jesus knew that that was coming. So yeah, you can be a little alarmed, wake up. But more than that, we need a heart like Jesus, right? As you see the storm clouds gather, we need to weep, we need to work for the lost, whatever earthly calamities may fall us, even if death is our lot, we can say like Paul, there is laid up for me in heaven a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me. And in conclusion, I say this, as the time finally came, as the storm clouds began to gather around Jesus' soul, those storm clouds, dark, ominous, brooding, in within their dark depths was the icy cold hand of the second death waiting to take him. Jesus knew which way his coin would turn for his life if he chose to die for us and drink the cup of God's wrath, which was really ours. But he chose to drink it himself. And although he feared, because he was human, his love far exceeded any fear he had. Although the cup trembled in his hand, he drank it anyway, all of it. So as we contemplate the words of Jesus in the life of his great sacrifice, in the light of where this world is, in the light of where this country is, might I ask you, where is the direction of your life? Is it a life that God, you've permitted him to turn it in the right direction? Or is it a life you've taken into your own keeping and management, and you've allowed the devil to turn it the other direction? Or maybe to make you feel a little bit just halfway, you know, not quite to the left and not quite to the right. Well, you know, that's not good enough. So I leave it with you today. This world right now, it is what it is. But I sense we're almost there. And so whatever God wants to do in my life, turn my dime when he needs to, even turn me upside down if he needs to, I want to be so surrendered, I want to say, Lord, do whatever you have to do. But point me in the right direction, and you'll have to carry me. And I'll let you, but point me in the right direction, hold me, and finally get me up off this planet so I can get through those gates and, like Joseph, be able to leave the prison and live with you forever in heaven's palace. God bless you all.
Holy, holy. Song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity.
Father in heaven, holy, 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 indeed you are a wonderful God, almighty God, yet one with a heart so tender and gentle. You care so much for your earthly little children down here, and we thank you. And you care for those who are part of your family, and you care for those who are not. You want us to reach them, because although we may be concerned as to what we might see coming, we know what is coming. We know the end story, but many out there, they don't know that. They're afraid. So Father, give us love. Lead us to them. Let us tell them of you, that they can escape that fear and have surety and comfort, and know what it is, even though they're fallen and frail, but to find forgiveness and to know the joy of having you wrap them up snug and tight in your love and to save them forever. So bless them and bless us that we might be a part of this. And we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.